A reading from the book of Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. For in plain sight, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up, and like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
A couple of years ago, the former dean at the Cathedral Church of the Redeemer here in Calgary, the very Reverend Leighton Lee, had shared a word of advice to us clergy, his colleagues. And it had to do with Christmas sermons. He said, "Everybody, just want you to remember that the Christmas story is the Christmas story. There's nothing you can do to make it better than it is. So really, when it comes to your sermons at Christmas time, 8 minutes max." Now, I appreciate his wisdom. But those of you that know me will know that I've never done an 8-minute sermon. I did come close. Just November 20th just passed at the Transgender Day of Remembrance at the Cathedral Church of the Redeemer. I was asked to do the sermon, and my sermon was just under 10 minutes for that. So I have done better. But see, the thing, I get Leighton's point about the Christmas story being what it is, but we can end up hearing the story so often and never explore it, that maybe we miss something that could be unearthed, that could say something to us deeply. And that's what I hope that we get to explore tonight. So yes, it's going to be a longer than 8-minute sermon, but I trust that at the end of it, you'll have something to consider, something to think about the Christmas story, rather than just hear the Christmas story again. And of course, the Christmas story is built around this whole idea, this big word called the incarnation. And the word incarnation simply means an enfleshment. Something is becoming flesh. It's incarnated. And there can be a number of incarnations of things, but the incarnation is all about the baby in Bethlehem. And we've already talked about in our liturgy how, you know, heaven is touching earth through Jesus. And so we see the divine and the human united in Jesus when we talk about his birth in Bethlehem. And that's great. But there's something that we always tend to do with the incarnation. And that is, we acknowledge that it started at Christmas, but really we fast forward to later on when Jesus starts teaching and preaching and doing miraculous signs and showing signs of compassion and grace and mercy to people. And then not only the things he did, but the things done to him. And we think about his crucifixion, of course, and then his resurrection and so on. When we think about the incarnation, we think about that more than we think about the baby in the manger. Now, it makes sense, because that is what Jesus ended up doing, and that is what we glean our information from, our guidance for what it means to follow Jesus, and we follow his teaching, and all of these things are so vitally important. But my question for us tonight is, can we see something significant about the incarnation in Jesus' birth alone without being in a hurry to get to the season of Epiphany and beyond, as it were? There's a well-known passage in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And when we hear that verse, again, we tend to fast forward right away to the cross. Is it possible that we can see the love of God for the world in the baby showing up in the manger and just go that far? I think we can. And I think it's important that we do. And so let me take you on a little bit of a journey to help make this point as to why I think this is critical. The first thing to recognize is that when we turn to our gospel reading tonight, it is not the typical gospel when we think about Christmas, because the Christmas story is only told in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and here we're reading from the Gospel of John, and he starts out in a rather curious way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God at the beginning. Through him all things were made." And it can be a puzzling thing to hear. But when we go ahead and dig a little bit deeper, we understand that the word in English, word, in Greek, which is the original language that this book was written in, that word is the word logos. And the word logos in Greek, and especially at this time, doesn't simply mean word, but it speaks to something else. It speaks to a philosophy that Greek philosophers had come up with already. Now, it's important to understand that guys like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle did their thing 200 or 300 years before Jesus showed up. And when the Greek Empire was established by Alexander the Great about 300 BCE, the culture that the Greeks had developed very quickly spread all around the Mediterranean and all around the world, including in Israel. And the Greek philosophies that they had come up with ended up affecting the cultures of the people who were part of that Greek Empire. This whole process is called Hellenization, just in case you're ever wondering where that word came from. That's what's going on. And it also affected how the people of Israel, how the Jews were thinking, and also influenced how the Christians that came after the time of Jesus were thinking as well. And this is what John is bringing up in this passage, because he's writing about 90 years after Jesus was born, and he comes up with this statement. So if we were to go ahead and reread this the way that John was thinking, we would read these words. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Logos, and without the Logos, not one thing came into being. Okay, so I read it that way. Why does that matter? Well, the context of this Greek philosophy was that the Logos was what they understood was the source of all being. It was the foundation of life. Before Jesus showed up, these Greek philosophers were thinking there is this thing about the divine that is responsible for all the life that we have. And the fact that John uses this reference to the Logos in his gospel is saying that the Greeks were onto something. They're actually right. I can use their concept in my introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can actually begin where they are. And the thing is, everybody in the world around him would totally understand what he means when he says the Logos is the source of all life, because that idea had been so widespread. But then what John does is he goes on further. He says a couple of interesting things. He says what has come into being in the Logos was life, and the life was the light of all people. Let's back that up. What is the light of all people? It is the life. What is the life that is the light of all people? It is something that the Logos brought into place. How many people have this light? Well, all of them, because this life that the Logos brought in was given to all people. So there aren't any people who are exempted from this divine action that was responsible for giving life to all people. He goes on and says that this Logos became flesh, was incarnate, and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And now we see where John is going with this, because now he's bringing us to understand Jesus now. He starts off with this idea of the Logos. The Logos became flesh, and we know that John is talking about Jesus. But it's what John does next that becomes really fascinating. Because after chapter 1, he stops talking about the Logos. He doesn't bring it up anymore. Instead, he starts talking about the Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name. We have a tendency to think that way because we think about Jesus Christ, right? So his first name, last name, but no, it's not. Jesus' last name would have been Bar-Joseph, right? Jesus Bar-Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph is what his last name would have been. But Christ is not his last name, it's a title. That is why we talk about the Christ. And that's why when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a title, it's an identity. And Christ simply means anointed one. The Hebrew version is Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And what John does after talking about the Logos is he then changes and starts talking about the Christ. And what he does in doing that is connecting the two together. That before the time of Jesus, the Greeks were onto something. So he can actually use that philosophical term. But then he makes it clear that what's really going on is we're talking about the Christ. Now, who is the Christ? Well, the Christ, in Christian understanding, is the second person of the Trinity. We usually talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we talk about the Son in part because of passages like this. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. You know, and we know that Jesus was a son to Mary and this. And so we usually talk about the Son. But the second person of the Trinity is really what we would call the Christ. And the Christ is the one who is responsible for these amazing things that we read about in John. So let's take a look at John again with this thought in mind. In the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. The Christ was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Christ, and without the Christ, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Christ was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We walk on that journey to make it clear that we understand what we're talking about when we think about the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the one from eternity past, the one who was at creation, the one who's responsible for creation, the one who is the source of all life and the ground of all being, is not actually Jesus the man, because Jesus is the name given to the baby who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But what the Christ is doing, the second person of the Trinity, is long prior to that. So what happens in the incarnation is we see the human in Jesus and the divine in the Christ coming together. And this is where we see God made flesh, God in human form, these two things coming together. Now, what does this matter ultimately at what I'm trying to say here? Well, we talked about this idea that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He, first of all, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth in our form. And this baby that is born is named, as the angel told both Mary and Joseph to do, to name him Jesus, or he will save his people from their sins. And we see this baby now, this divine one, enfleshed, incarnate. How is this an act and a demonstration of love? Even without thinking about Jesus's teaching and thinking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, all of that, how do we see a love here? Well, let me suggest to you that part of it is recognizing again how much the Greek philosophy of the day influenced their thinking and how it still influences us today. You see, the Greek idea, and this is something that John doesn't endorse as being correct, and in fact, you'll find throughout the scriptures it really isn't correct. The Greek idea was that human beings had an immortal soul that were imprisoned in a physical body. And that the best thing that could happen is that you would be rid of this physical body that caused nothing but heartache and pain and annoys you and it breaks down and you go bald and all these kinds of things, right? And you just want to be free of it because your immortal soul is what matters. But the Bible never talks like that. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that you have an immortal soul. You're mortal. Immortality is a gift God gives. It's not something that is inherently yours. Which means then that our existence actually is the spiritual side of us and the physical side of us intertwined and inseparable, really, that they are together, and that is what our life is. This life that was given to us by the Christ, who is the source of all being, the ground of our existence. And that life that we have been given is the light of all people. We are body and soul together, you could say. And the gift of immortality is given to us by God. By Jesus coming in human form, by the Christ coming into human form in Jesus, what we see God doing is this. He's saying it is good to be in a body. He is overturning the idea that somehow this is just a waste of time, it's a prison, it's just in the way. Instead, The God who is responsible for all life says, I am happy to take on a body. I am happy to be right where you are, to show you how it is that you can live with this without having to think that it is a prison. Why is this important? Well, we can just look at the history of the church to see some of the things that have been done because of this pervasive idea that somehow the body is bad. We can see all sorts of ascetic practices that the people would do to try to make it holy, to make themselves holy. They'll go into extreme bouts of fasting, or they will completely deny any number of different pleasures of life, whether we're talking about food or drink or sex or whatever. There would be a way of seeing those things as just being bad and distractions. Sometimes they would go so far as to go into what is known as the mortification of the flesh, which basically is doing painful things to try to make your body get you to cooperate, to be holy for the sake of God. It doesn't help that the Apostle Paul did say that he beats his body and makes it his slave so he can be holy, but it ends up being something that is taken to the nth degree, and the idea is still there even today that our bodies are a prison. We might talk in that Shakespearean way that when someone dies, that they finally get to shuffle off this mortal coil. But that's not the picture that we're given in the Bible. It's not the picture we're given in the incarnation. Instead, what we read about in the Bible is we don't read about getting rid of a body. We read about resurrection, don't we? We read about our body being restored, being made new. And the incarnation shows that this is not a bad thing. Let me close with this image of God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ coming and being found in human form. Imagine with me Mary holding the baby Jesus. And what is she doing when she's holding Jesus? She's admiring Jesus. She's looking at this baby and making little faces to it and this kind of stuff. What's Joseph doing? Joseph maybe is looking to have a turn. Can I hold the baby too? You know, and thinking about what's my responsibility to take care of it. What is our response when we hold any baby? Can I suggest to you that when we hold that baby, we go, isn't he perfect? Look at that. He smells so good. And his flesh, his skin is so soft. And especially when the child is ours, we begin to go out of our way to care for this precious thing that we love unconditionally. And we go and we even do things of self-sacrifice. Someone said that a father is someone who has emptied the money out of his wallet to put pictures of his kids in there. You get what I'm saying? The idea that we give ourselves over to raise our children because we just love them. And here they are in their little body. And this is my child. And we don't ever think of our children apart from the body that they have. Imagine the eyes of Mary looking into the eyes of the incarnate God and saying, I see you and I love you for who you are. God loves us by becoming just like us. God loves us by showing, let me be like you. Let me show you how to love you by embracing the very life that you have. We talk about how God redeems humanity. Well, part of the way that that redemption comes is to say, it is good to be in a body. It is good to be human. And it's so good that I've become one of you for a time. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the baby in the manger, is a wonderful picture of God saying that we can be loved and ought to be loved, that we ought to love ourselves as we are, the whole package, and be loving each other as we are, the whole package. And when we have done that, we find ourselves on a road to so much more that lays ahead, because we're starting from that foundation of love, which leads us further and ever onward into the fullness that Jesus has for us to learn once we get to his teaching and his actions and the things that he has accomplished. So this evening, let me encourage you to think deeply on that. Let the incarnation be more than just a story. Let it be one that, in its own, says so much to us, even before we get any further into the life of Jesus. Amen.